Well, good morning again, everybody. You guys are so much weaker when we get to the sermon part. Goodness gracious. Good morning, everybody. There we go. A little bit of enthusiasm because Psalm 79 is going to be interesting. Today we are kicking off a new series entitled Forgotten Psalms. Last week, Pastor John wrapped up the series on the Holy Spirit, easy for me to say, with the Q&A session. So if you missed that, particularly if you submitted questions for the Q&A session, make sure you go to the church website and check out the podcast. If it's not up there yet, it will be eventually. As you can imagine, as you go through the book of the Bible, we all probably have our favorite verses and our favorite chapters and our favorite books that we like to go back to again and again. The book of Psalms is really no different. There's 150 of them, but there's just a small number of favorite ones, ones that we go back to again and again, ones that we read again and again. You're in trouble. I forgot to start the watch. In this series, we wanted to look at the Psalms that are overlooked, the ones that are forgotten, the ones that we don't read about very often. And to get a good idea of that, we did a little research online. We went to the Google machine, and we looked at what people were typing into Google, what they were typing into YouTube, how people were using Bible apps like Bible Gateway and things like that. And we were able to compile a list, a ranking of the most read Psalms, the most searched Psalms. And based on that research, we are starting with the dead last one today. Ranked number 150, we're going to Psalm 79. It was a really good idea in May, but now that we're in July, we might have our work cut out for us a little bit. Now, Psalm 79 is pretty interesting. It's a bit of a challenge, and as we read through it, it might be a bit of a head-scratcher. But as we look at these overlooked portions of Scripture, it's important that we remember what we read in 2 Timothy, right? That all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. So as we go through some of these more difficult passages, we need to remember that everything is important and everything is God-breathed. Our game plan is in just a minute, we're going to have Psalm 79 up on the screen. If you've brought your Bibles with you or you like to pull it up on Bible Gateway, you can do that now. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to take a few minutes to look at some context, just to try and understand what exactly is going on in this psalm. But we want to spend the bulk of our time looking at the so what factors. How does this apply to us today? Let's look at Psalm 79. It's a little bit shorter, so we're going to read the whole thing. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. With your strong arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. I can't imagine why Psalm 79 isn't more popular. Now, you may have picked up on what we read, that the psalmist here finds themselves in the middle of disaster, in the middle of calamity. The psalm is lamenting the total devastation of Jerusalem. It's describing a particular event when the Babylonians invaded in 586 BCE and completely destroyed the city. This is a pretty important event in history, and so we pick up quite a bit more detail throughout the Old Testament. We can turn to 2 Kings 25, 8-15, and it gives us a little more detail about what Psalm 79 is describing. It says, "On the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people to work the land and the vineyards and the fields. If we were to go on to read it, it would say that they took everything of value. They went into the temple, they took the wick trimmers, everything made of gold or silver or bronze, they broke apart and they took back to Babylon. And then anybody that was left of any importance, they rounded up, took to Babylon before the king and executed them. This is total devastation described in Psalm 79. The people that are left are completely humiliated, just like Leaf fans after playing Boston. King, that's my one per sermon. It's devastation. The blood of the people has been poured out like water to the point where there's not even enough people alive to bury the ones that are dead. So instead, they just have to leave them in the streets to rot and to be eaten by wild animals. This is complete and total devastation. It's pretty violent. It's pretty gruesome form of adversity, which is probably why people don't like to read it too often. Now, fortunately for us here in Canada, we're not likely to face the threat of being rounded up and taken to the king for execution. But we do face adversity, don't we? Jesus tells us himself that in this life, we will have trouble. So we're going to face adversity. So as we look at Psalm 79, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we respond to adversity? We have four key points we want to look at very quickly and a couple of sub-points. For those of you that take notes, they should be on the screen behind me as we go. First, how do we respond to adversity? We need to recognize God's sovereignty. Regardless of what adversity you're facing, what situation you find yourself in, we need to remember that God is in control. God hasn't turned his back on you. God hasn't deserted you. God is in control. When we face adversity, we need to remember and recognize God's sovereignty. Secondly, when facing adversity, we need to remember that God's glory trumps our present comfort. It does this in a number of ways. First, through our adversity, we can become more equipped. Someone has said that we become most effective when we've hurt the most. When we've hurt, we can empathize with those who do hurt. That adversity and that hurt can ultimately help us love better and serve better. God's glory trumps our present comfort because through adversity, we may become better equipped. It also trumps our present comfort because facing adversity is an opportunity for us to experience the powerful strength of God in the midst of our weakness. In 2 Corinthians 10, we read, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We notice in Psalm 79 that they are calling out for God's mercy and God's strength. There's nothing they can do. They are in desperate need. They need, in the midst of this adversity, to experience the powerful strength of God. God's glory trumps our present comfort because our adversity can equip us, and it's an opportunity for us to experience the supernatural and amazing strength of God. And third, God can be glorified in our response to adversity. We can look back on our series on Joseph a couple of months ago. Remember, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But we can only bring glory to God if we are in a right relationship with God. I gave this, I guess you would call it a riddle. It's not really a riddle, but I gave the youth this scenario a couple weeks back. Let's see how you do with it. I told them that Glenn was hanging out in the foyer one Sunday after church, and he was drinking some hot chocolate because Glenn doesn't drink coffee. And he was chatting to some people in the foyer when Paul came up, all of a sudden, accidentally bumped into Glenn. So Glenn spilt some hot chocolate, a little bit on his shirt and a little bit on his carpet. Didn't Anita do a great job cleaning the carpets this week, by the way? Don't spill your hot chocolate today. So the question for the youth was, why did Glenn spill hot chocolate? We have some very creative kids. They came up with conspiracy theories and government plots. It was crazy. Some of them just blamed Paul. Glenn spilled hot chocolate because Paul bumped into him. But then one of them figured it out. Glenn spilled hot chocolate because hot chocolate was in the cup. You are going to get tossed around. You're going to get jostled by life and adversity, and what's inside of you is going to spill out. And if you're in a right relationship with God, then through adversity, you will reflect God's glory and bring God honor. If what's inside of you isn't a right relationship, then what spills out of you won't be very pleasant. So the question to ask yourself is, what will spill out of you? The third thing, when facing adversity, we need to experience contentment in the face of adversity. We put too much emphasis, I think, in our culture on getting to the weekend, right? If you listen to the radio at all, it's all about, oh, we're, you made it through another day. We're one step closer to Friday. Or let's just put our heads down and get to work and we'll get to the next holiday weekend. We don't do a great job collectively of living in the moment. We look forward too much. So instead, we need to find contentment even in the face of adversity. Again, we don't want to rehash the Joseph series. Go back and read it or listen to it on the podcast. But Joseph finds himself facing a lot of different adversity, and yet in each situation, he's able to find contentment. We can look at Paul in the New Testament and see what he writes in Philippians 4, 10 to 11. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul writes that from prison. We need to experience contentment even in the face of challenges and in the face of adversity. Fourth and finally, related to the first point, we need to commit the result and resolution of the adversity to God, because ultimately God is in control. And with this adversity, we need to trust God and know that God will resolve it as God sees fit. That's what we see the psalmist write in Psalm 79. After this complete devastation, it would seem natural that the psalmist would vow revenge, that they would want to go out to the Babylonians and beat them up or burn their stuff down, or at least say, God, for your honor, we're going to go do this, or in the name of the temple, we're going to go get revenge. But they don't do that. They want justice. They want the Babylonians to be punished, but they turn it over to God. They trust God that God is going to resolve it. It's a terrible situation that the people find themselves in Psalm 79, but God will resolve it. Now, as terrible as that situation is, they had a whole lot of warning that it was coming. This didn't come out of nowhere. They had hundreds of years of warnings and instructions that this is what's going to happen if you turn from me. Jeremiah had been trying to warn the people for a long time. And in chapter 16, he gets the description of what's going to happen right on the money. He says, they will not be mourned or buried, but they will be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. He nails it, exactly what's going to happen. And then a little bit later, God says, the people are going to ask why. This is going to happen, and when the people ask you why, here's what I want you to tell them. Verse 11, he says to them, it is because your ancestors forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you have behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts instead of obeying me? So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. God sent the message very clearly to God's people for hundreds of years. If you forsake me, if you turn from my ways, judgment is coming and destruction will come. They didn't listen, so destruction came. This isn't something typically that we like to talk about, the church in Canada, right? The people of Jerusalem had hundreds of years of instruction and warning. Essentially, they were told, follow God's ways, follow God's instructions because judgment's going to come. We get a pretty similar warning as we go through the New Testament. We're told very plainly that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the expectation is that we are living in such a way that we strive to follow God and obey God's instructions. Because ultimately, the result of your appearance before the judgment seat of Christ will be either hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servants, or get away from me. I don't even know you. When I'm down in the church basement every day, there's a lot of things I think about, but two things come to my mind almost all the time. The first thing is, do the people at church, those who call themselves Christian and have a home church all across the country, but even right here at BCC, do they get it? Do you get it? You need to put your trust in faith in Jesus Christ, because there's nothing and there's nobody else where salvation can be found. When you appear before Christ, the only thing that matters is that you've put your trust and faith in him and followed him. Jesus isn't going to check your Sunday morning attendance. He's not going to go into your tithely account and see what you've donated. He's not going to do any of that. Do you know Jesus? Do you live in such a way that you are following him and following his instructions? See, one of my biggest fears when I'm sitting in the basement is that there's people, maybe in our church and certainly people in churches all over the country, that they're all dressed up today playing pretend. They look the part and they sound the part, but they don't get it. A lot of people have the information and the head knowledge, but haven't done what's truly required, to repent and turn to Christ. In Psalm 79, they realize they must turn to God, their Savior, and they plead that God's mercy will meet them quickly. I want you, maybe you need to close your eyes for this. Imagine that this stage up here is your living room. This is your living room, and Jesus is going to come over and meet with you and have a cup of coffee or, Glenn, a cup of hot chocolate. All right, can you picture it? You've got your comfy couch. You've got your pictures on the wall of you and Mickey Mouse. Maybe that's, is that just my living room? I don't know. Magic. Is Paul even back? He's not even back there. Okay, well, we had a picture of a living room up there. Come on, Paul. Everybody look at Paul back there. You really have to use your imagination. Holy cow. Oh, too far. There we go. We have a picture of our living room. So you got all your stuff. You got your chair. Hold on a second now. You got your chair. You got your picture of Mickey Mouse. And you've got this giant bucket of dirt and manure sitting in the middle of the floor. You know that it's there. You can see it. If you're close enough, you can smell it. But instead of doing anything about it, we grab one of these and we dust around the edges and we get the coffee table and we vacuum up underneath the chair and we ignore the bucket of dirt sitting in the middle of our living room. We dust around the edges to make things look right while ignoring the big issues. Church attenders, podcast listeners, if you don't know Jesus, turn to him today. We need to stop dusting around the edges. We need to let Christ come into our lives and cleanse us and clean this up. This isn't a pastor coming out and pointing fingers. I was like this. I picked up the duster and dusted the edges. My first year going off to camp, I would do all the worship songs. And I would know the Bible pretty well. I would teach kids the Bible lessons. I would lead them to Jesus, somebody I didn't even know. We got to put down the duster, stop dusting the edges, and turn to Christ. One of the other things I think about in the basement is holy jumpins. Can we please get some air conditioning? Because it's way too hot. But also, how do we get the message of Jesus to more people? Because we're running out of time, both in this sermon and to get the message out. There's so many people in our country, in our city, in your circle and sphere of influence that know nothing about Jesus. Maybe they've heard some bits and pieces, and you know, they picked up some things from Ned Flanders on The Simpsons or Fox News, or maybe in our city they've been harassed by some street preachers. But everybody's going to come face to face with God. So how can we equip people with the message of Jesus Christ? You know, John mentioned that there's a spiritual gift seminar coming up. He's penciled a couple dates in on the calendar, and once things get solidified, that information is going to come out to you. But coming this fall, make sure you make that a priority. It's an opportunity for you to learn about your spiritual gifts and how you can get involved in spreading the message of Jesus and equipping people with this. And I sure hope that you understand that everything that we do here at Byron Community Church is really about equipping and about getting this message to more people. In a couple weeks, we're going to have 33 kids here for Clubs Camp. That's awesome. But it's not just about having fun. It's about getting the opportunity to show them God's love and to teach them who Jesus is. We don't fill the parking lot with ball hockey players and parents because hockey's the best sport around. It's pretty fun, but we use sport as our opportunity and sport as our language to open the scriptures and teach them. Now, I've talked about my love of magic tricks before. We had my buddy Ray here, well, that was a couple years ago, I guess. He did a magic show for a Valentine's event. As much as I love Ray, my favorite performers are Penn and Teller. These guys up here, good job, Paul. Penn there is the bigger one. I know some of you guys watch their show, Fool Us, too. I love Penn. I'm a big fan of his presentation style. I got a number of his books. Sarah and I got to hear him speak when we were in Toronto. Penn is a big-time atheist, huge in the atheist community. He was big buddies with Hitchens before he passed away, and he rolls around with Lawrence Krauss, and Penn will go around and speak to all these different colleges and atheist conventions and things like that. Big-time atheist in the community. Now, Penn makes a lot of different videos and podcasts and things like that. Now, a number of years ago, he made a video describing how somebody came up to him in one of his shows. After they do their magic shows, Penn and Teller meet with everybody and come up, get a picture, get an autograph, and that kind of thing. So this fellow went to the show, and he really felt the Spirit was guiding him to go tell Penn about his Christian faith. All through the show, he felt it, and he had the opportunity after, but he chickened out and he left. So the guy went back, maybe the next day or the week later. Same thing, he felt he needed to go to Penn. He needed to tell him about his faith. And this time he did. He waited for the opportunity, and he went to Penn, and he told him how important it was that he shared his faith with him. And he gave him a little pocket Bible, a New Testament and Psalms. And he put a little message in it, you know, and he wrote some emails and some phone numbers so that if Penn read it and he had questions, here's some people in the city that he could get in contact with if he had questions about the Bible. Now, in this video, Penn, big-time atheist, huge atheist in the community, says this about the Christian who gave him a Bible. It was really wonderful. He was kind. He was sane. He looked me in the eyes. He cared enough about me to tell me. We need to care enough about people to tell them about Jesus. Don't go out there and be the crazy person with a bullhorn. That's not helpful. Don't stand out throwing gospel tracts as joggers whip by you. That's not helpful. For now, just focus on your sphere of people, the people you interact with all the time. Show them what it looks like through your life. Show them what spills out of you when you face adversity, but care enough about them to do more than that. Care enough about them to actually tell them. Penn went on in this video about this kind, sane Christian who gave him a Bible, and Penn wondered, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? Penn used this analogy. He said, as an atheist, if I believe that a bus is coming down the road and the bus is going to come and hit you and you're going to die, I care enough about you to tell you that that bus is coming. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to flail my arms. I'm going to warn you about it. And if you're not listening to me, I'm going to get louder. And if you're still not listening to me, and I honestly believe that that bus is coming, I'm going to just have to tackle you to the ground because I love you too much to let you perish. I'm willing to bet that most of us today have people in our lives that we wish had a relationship with Jesus. We need to care enough about them to tell them. You might think that there's going to be an awkward conversation. You might fear that it might change the dynamic in the relationship. But if we honestly and truly believe what is written in the scriptures, we need to tell them about Jesus because we get the same warning that the people in Psalm 79 got. It would be awesome if I could stand up here and tell you that after Penn's encounter with this guy, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. But his seed was planted, wasn't it? We've talked about this before. You might do everything right and still not get the results that you want or maybe not see the results. But God doesn't waste a thing. A seed was planted and this video was seen by millions and millions and millions of people, most of them non-believers. And they started to actually think, wait, there's Christians that love you? They were sane? They cared about you? And people started to think and ask questions so much that Penn deleted it from his social media accounts, which is very unusual for him to do. We have to do everything we can to get the message of Jesus to everybody. The world's going to know us by our love, but we need to care enough about them We need to love them enough to actually tell them. Psalm 79 shows us that God is a God of justice. We must strive to follow the ways of God and be obedient. God simply could not tolerate the sins of the people any longer. God could not tolerate the forsaking of him or the people's pursuit of their own selfish desires. There needed to be justice. And in Psalm 79, in that instance, sin had to be dealt with. And it had to be dealt with that way. But we also see that God is a God of love and mercy, because God ultimately and fully deals with the consequences, not through Babylonians, but through Jesus Christ. May we put the duster down and we stop dusting the edges and fully commit our lives to Jesus. May that confession that Christ is Lord fuel us to go to our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, and to all the nations and tell them that there is love, there is mercy, and there is life in Jesus. I want to invite you to stand as we pray. The worship team is going to come off and close our time together. Let's pray. Papa God, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to show us about you, to tell us about you, and to die for us. Lord, for those who haven't made a decision yet, for those who haven't come to know Christ personally, we pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them close to you. May they know, Lord, that in your house there is a place for them. And Lord, for us, may the Holy Spirit empower us and fuel us to go and tell the world about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.